Well, if you've got your Bible and you're going to be following along there, please turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. That's our text this morning. And as we turn there, we'll dismiss kids who are kindergarten and younger. Because yes, we have indeed, through the hard work of Gary and other volunteers, we've recommenced a children's ministry that is compliant with COVID regulations. So if your kid is kindergarten or younger, the littlest one's already over there, but those who are a little bit older who haven't gone yet, now is the time to head over. Mark 6:45-52. I'll read the passage first. This is the word of the Lord. Immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Father, bless the preaching of your word. Amen. Just 2 weeks ago, football quarterback Thomas Edward Patrick Brady Jr. led his Tampa Bay Buccaneers to victory, as maybe all of you know, in Super Bowl 55. And this marked the seventh time that Tom Brady has led a team to a Super Bowl victory. In the years 2001, 2003, 2004, 2014, 2016, and 2018, he led the New England Patriots to victory in the Super Bowl. And then in 2020, he switched teams to the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, who the season before had won 7 games and lost 9. In their first season with Brady, they won 11 games and lost 5. Big turnaround, and of course led them to win the Super Bowl. Besides Tom Brady, no quarterback has ever won more than 4 Super Bowls to his 7. Now, as a result of that, many people have begun making some bold claims about Tom Brady. What does that track record mean about this man as a football player? And what does that all have to do with our passage this morning in Mark? Well, we'll find out in a few moments. Hang on and we'll see. But last week in Mark chapter 6, verses 30-44, we saw the incident where Jesus had compassion on these crowds that were in need of shepherding for their lives and their souls. They were wandering like aimless sheep. And so he fed them with teaching that was true and full of heavenly wisdom to bless their lives. Then they all got hungry, as people do, and they sit all day to listen to teaching. Some of you may, by the time I'm done, be hungry. So he fed them 5,000 of these men, or the whole crowd, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, in a way that pointed forward to his coming death, as we saw. The bread and the fish showed in a symbolic way what his death was going to accomplish in a spiritual and real way. That Jesus giving life-giving food to his sheep. The way that the crowd ate the loaves to satisfaction for their bodies is the very same way that we, by faith, spiritually eat of Christ's body that he gave in his death, and we have life. So that's what happened last time, and today's passage follows right on the heels of that event. It's not only connected narratively, meaning the next episode in the narrative of Mark, it's also very closely connected conceptually, as we'll see in just a moment. In short, what we see in our passage, the main point of everything we see this morning is this. Jesus' works show divine glory that hardens the overwhelmed and confronts the hardened. Kind of a long, so I'll say it again. Jesus' works show divine glory that comforts the overwhelmed and confronts the hardened. Now we'll expand that statement in three parts. Three parts we'll expand that. The first one is this. Jesus' works show divine glory. That's in verses 45 to 48. Jesus' works show divine glory. Now, verse 45 picks up right immediately where the last one left off. After he's fed the crowds, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. He essentially pushes his disciples back onto the boat and sends them off back across the Sea of Galilee. Now, Mark is very light on details, as he often is. We don't hear why he does this. The Gospel of John tells us in the parallel text that the crowd, they saw him feed them with these loaves and fish, and they started murmuring among themselves about taking him by force to make him king. And of course, Jesus wants to get away from that. That's not his mission. So it may be that here in Mark, that's what's happening. He's trying to get himself and his disciples clear of this crowd because they're getting the wrong idea, the wrong intentions. But why doesn't he go with them? He sends them off away from himself. Well, in verse 46, we see he has another very important priority to fulfill for himself. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He goes up on a mountain to pray. Jesus is a man. He depends on the gracious supply of God, his Father, given through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Jesus shows this human dependence on God as Father. And so he prays. And he does not pray briefly. He does not pray a cursory prayer checking off a list. He prays at length. In verse 47 it says, and when evening came, so kind of picking up off, last we left him, he was praying up on the mountain. The word that's translated evening, the evening sounds kind of early for us, but in the context we know it must have been midnight or later. Because by verse 48, when he gets out to the disciples, it's the fourth watch of the night. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. So conservatively, it must be at least midnight by the time Jesus stops praying and looks around from his heights to see where the disciples are. He's praying for hours, depending on his Father, crying out to him, seeking strength and help, conforming his will to God's. So then in verse 48, picture Jesus. It says he saw that they were making headway painfully. That's the disciples. For the wind was against them. He's on the heights above the Sea of Galilee on the eastern shore, and he's looking out across the water, and he sees the disciples out alone way in the middle of that Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake, out in that boat alone in the middle of the night. And at this point where he is, the sea is probably 4 to 6 miles wide, roughly. So we're thinking he's looking out maybe 3 miles or so out to the middle of the sea where they are. And it says they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against him. The word here indicates torture or torment. They were straining with all they had, laboring full tilt at their oars against the wind. And it sounds like they weren't making any progress at all to speak of. Have you ever watched Olympic rowing? I've never done any serious rowing myself. You watch Olympic rowers and you watch them, their faces, especially toward the end of a race. It is whole body maximum exertion. Rowing is exhausting. And these disciples, of course, are not Olympic rowers, but you can imagine they've been straining at those oars even for hours potentially and not going anywhere. You can imagine feeling physically overwhelmed, even mentally or emotionally exhausted. That's how he sees his disciples. Now, unlike back in chapter 4, we saw another incident where they were on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And you may recall that back then, the situation was a little different. There was a raging storm. And there was a very real danger that Jesus and his disciples in the boat would be capsized and drowned. There was a much more imminent threat of their lives. It's not the same situation here. But the wind is strong and the elements are against them, and they are not winning. So Jesus, in verse 48, does an astounding thing. He comes out on foot, on the water, to meet them. It says in verse 48, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this event, this act, this miraculous deed, just cries out deity. It cries out that he's God. He's demonstrating a mastery over nature that cannot be explained otherwise. There are scholars who've tried to explain this as, oh, he was walking on a sandbar that was hidden in the water in the shallows, as though these veteran Galilean fishermen would not know where the sandbars are. They were out in the middle of the water, in the middle of this deep lake. It is clearly a miracle. His sovereign lordship over nature is on full display, and it leaves little doubt over who he is. In fact, the Old Testament even poetically describes God as the one who treads on the seas. Job 9, verse 8 describes God as the one who, quote, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. And there are other references to God poetically as one who walks through the sea, especially referring to the Red Sea event. You can see if you look up Psalm 77, 19 and Isaiah 43, 16. There's this Old Testament theme. Only God could do something like that. But amazingly, his divine lordship over the sea is not all that's going on here in this account. Pay attention to the end of verse 48. It says, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Mark is not content to simply tell us this amazing fact that Jesus walked on water. He wants to teach us something even more profound with this event. He meant to pass by them. Now, none of us would expect to read that here, would we? What would we expect Jesus to be meaning to do? Well, they're the only reason he's out there. The only reason he's walking through the middle of the Sea of Galilee at night is to get to them in this boat out alone in the sea. There's no other boat he's walking to just wave as he passes by his disciples. Why wouldn't he just walk straight to their boat and hop in? 15 centuries earlier, the great prophet Moses had a memorable encounter with God. The Lord had led his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, with an outstretched arm doing wonders of judgment against Egypt and salvation for Israel. And he'd established in the wilderness his covenant with Israel. He'd said, I'm going to make you my people and I'm going to be your God. And he gave them his law. He was leading them through the wilderness to the land that he had promised to their forefathers. Now, in the midst of that, there was a tragic episode of idol worship. The people immediately broke these Ten Commandments he'd given them and worshipped a golden calf. And in the aftermath of that, the Lord threatened Moses that he would abandon the people. But Moses pleaded with him in Exodus to remain with them in faithfulness to his promise that he had made. He said, Lord, be faithful to your promise to our forefathers and stay with us. And so the Lord relented. And he said in Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, after the Lord relented, it says this, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name to you, the Lord. Later in verse 22, he again promised that he would reveal himself to Moses in a special way by making his glory pass by Moses. And true to his word, soon after that, in the passage we just read, in Exodus 34, verse 6, it tells us this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As you may have caught, I'm trying to bring out the repetition through this text of the Lord doing what? Passing by Moses with his gracious act of self-disclosure. Passing by Moses is how God answers his request, show me your glory. He says, God, show me your glory. And he says, I will pass before you and show you my name, declare my name to you. Passing by Moses is the way that he manifests supremely who he is, his character, what kind of a God he is. And most gloriously, what kind of a God he is first gracious and merciful and patient and full of love and faithfulness. Now these words in this encounter with Moses in Exodus 34 echo all throughout the Old Testament. This is one of the prime places where God reveals his name, his character, in all of the Old Testament scriptures, leading into the Gospels in the New Testament. So now, why does Mark take care to tell us that Jesus meant to pass by the disciples? Well, the word that he uses comes right out of the Greek Old Testament that Jesus and his contemporaries used in this passage, Exodus 33 and 34. The word that's translated passed by, Mark uses the same word. The point is this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is here again, revealing his glory to his distressed people once again. And by walking on water, he's drawing near to them in gracious, divine self-disclosure. He's saying, I am the Lord who revealed his glory to Moses. I'm the God who led Israel in the wilderness. I'm back for a new exodus. I'm here again to redeem my people and to make covenant with them. So not only is he God, the one who rules over nature by walking on the water, but he's taking his position of this great proclamation of God in Exodus 34:6. He's saying, I am God's supreme means of self-revelation, Jesus Christ, the God-man. One of the greatest speeches in American history is Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. He delivered it on the March on Washington in August 28th, 1963. After a brief greeting to the crowd, he starts his speech like this. 50 years ago, a great American, in whose symbolic shadow we stand today, signed the Emancipation Proclamation. End quote. Now, does that opening remind you of anything? Anything you've heard before? 50 years ago. Well, it's an intentional parallel with the most famous speech of the very man that he's referring to, Abraham Lincoln. You may know that on November 19th, 1863, 100 years earlier, while dedicating the new National Cemetery on the battlefield at Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln began his most famous speech, the Gettysburg Address, with these words. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. End quote. So what is Martin Luther King Jr. doing by starting his speech in a way that recalls Lincoln? That's intended to immediately remind every hearer of the Gettysburg Address. He is laying claim to Lincoln's heritage. He's positioning his speech as the continuation of these threads of history and moral clarity that Abraham Lincoln himself wove in that great day of testing for this nation, the Civil War. And what Martin Luther King Jr. is implying by doing this is that the great struggle for freedom that Lincoln himself was enmeshed in is the same exact struggle that King has taken up the mantle for. And it's the same way, a much more profound, of course, meaning, but the same way, Jesus passing by the disciples profoundly marks him out as the continuation of God's revelation that began with Israel in the Exodus. And his coming now is by far more important even than that great event in Israel's story, the Exodus. Do you want to know the character of God, beloved? Do you want to know what God is like? Who is he? Who is he? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus Christ. Do you want to see his mercy and his grace? The first attributes he leads out with. Don't miss that. Look at the incarnate God-man. Do you want to know his name, his goodness, his abundance of steadfast love, his faithfulness? He will never, can never, and has never revealed himself with more clarity and fullness and power than in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus' works show his divine glory, but then let's go another level and ask, secondly, what is that divine glory supposed to do to us? What is that divine glory supposed to do to us? Secondly, in verses 49 through beginning of 51, Jesus' divine glory comforts overwhelmed disciples. Jesus' divine glory comforts overwhelmed disciples. Now, verse 48 says, of course, Jesus meant to pass by them. That is to show them his unique divine glory in a powerful way. But that isn't quite how it happens, is it? What goes wrong? Verse 49 tells us, he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. The disciples spot him. They immediately think it's a ghost. Of course, we can imagine the pre-dawn glow of the wee hours of the morning, and you see a figure literally walking out to you on the sea. It's hard to blame them for being kind of freaked out. Now, popular belief held that the souls of the dead who were not buried would maybe roam the area where they died. And you can imagine the sea being a place where there was maybe a higher concentration of unburied dead. And so these kind of superstitious beliefs of there could be spirits about. When you see something like this, it's kind of hard to blame them for being frightened. It says in verse 50 that they were terrified, all of them. Apparently they thought the ghost could do something to them, to harm them. Wouldn't that be a frightening sight? Let's just be honest with ourselves. That would be frightening. That would be weird. It would be hard to know what to do with that. But Jesus' reaction is telling, isn't it? Verse 50, after it says they were all terrified, he says this. First thing he says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Three important statements. And as you can hear, the first and the last are kind of the negative and positive sides of the same coin. Negatively, don't be afraid. Positively, take heart, take courage. But the statement in between those two is the key to everything. It's the basis for telling them, don't be afraid, take heart. The English that's translated into English, it is I, is a legitimate translation. And normally in a context like this, that would be a good way to translate this. This is not an ordinary situation, however. And another legitimate way to translate it is, I am. I am. Knowing the heritage of that simple phrase in the background of the Old Testament scriptures, again, the Greek Old Testament that Jesus and his disciples used, that was a loaded statement, a loaded phrase, pregnant with meaning. Because what it refers back to is another monumental moment of God's revelation to his people. You may know what I'm talking about. Back again to the Exodus, but even earlier. We were in Exodus 33 and 34. Flashback even farther to the beginning in Exodus 3. The Lord encounters Moses in a burning bush, and he's commissioning him to be the leader of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses asks the Lord, when Israel asks me, what's the name of the God who sent you? Essentially, who are you? Who should I say sent me? This is the answer the Lord gives. The Lord's answer, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14. And again, like the other passage, this great statement of God's transcendent otherness from creation, his self-existent glory, resounds through the pages of the Old Testament. In fact, it's the basis for his proper name, Yahweh. It's a derivation of that I am. He's the I am. That's his name. The context there in Exodus is crucial as well, because this is not coming in a vacuum. The Lord in the Exodus is in the act of drawing near to his people who are enslaved and suffering and oppressed. And he's coming to be their deliverer, their covenant Lord. He's coming to pour out mercy on them, to bring them out to be his own. To gift them with the rich inheritance of the land that he had promised, and to bless them immensely. In short, the transcendent I am, this is the glory of what's happening in the Exodus when he says I am, the transcendent other I am is drawing near as a life-giving presence to his people. And with all that in the background, look at what Jesus does. Look at his disposition toward his disciples. They're terrified, remember, at thinking they're seeing a ghost. They are physically exhausted from rowing. They're probably mentally and emotionally fried from the situation that they're in. Stressed. Take heart. "It is I, do not be afraid." Embedded into the middle of that statement is this beautiful, strong pillar that holds up the whole thing. This firm core of truth. You could tell anyone, don't be afraid. You could just tell anyone who's afraid, don't be afraid. And if there's no basis for that, it's meaningless, right? Just to say, don't be afraid, doesn't mean anything. But there's this core of truth, this pillar holding up the whole thing. The I am is with you. Do you realize who I am, disciples? Do you realize who's approaching you? The presence of the Lord, the God of the Exodus, who delivered Israel and made a covenant of love and faithfulness to them, is now here in their midst, literally climbing on board their boat. They have no cause for fear. Now, to see Jesus demonstrate divinity and to hear him claiming it like this, does that intuitively strike you as a cause of terror or a cause of comfort? Is it more terrifying or comforting that God would draw near like this? Now, there's an intuitive sense in which we ought to tremble. It is understandable that this could be a terrifying thing. To be in the presence of God, if we really know who he is as the I am, is in one sense a terrifying prospect. Remember Isaiah, who had his throne room vision in Isaiah 6 of the Lord seated on his throne. And the result was that he said, woe is me, I am undone. He was absolutely on his face before this holy God. And we can understand that reaction. But look at Jesus here. Look at him. Look at this loving and merciful condescension to his people. He's not standing far off and scaring them by saying, I'm God. What is he doing? He's climbing into their boat and saying, I am, and I am with you. It is me, guys. Take heart. It is me, the I am. So verse 51 tells us that he got into the boat. And in another nature-mastering moment, the wind dies down completely and immediately. It says, he got in the boat with them and the wind ceased. So he was not only walking on water, but he was in control of the elements all along, is the implication here. All of nature lies in his hand. Now, I suspect that for some of us, the prospect of the Lord being near to us like this is a source, if we look in the depths of our soul, it is a source of terror and discomfort, not assurance and relief. The idea that God sees, just consider the idea of God's omniscience. He knows everything. He knows everything about your life. He sees every outward event. He knows every thought. He hears every word, every desire. To meditate on that a little bit might intuitively be more of a terror to us than a comfort. How does it strike you to hear God is with you? Is it kind of like being a kid and being told you're being called into the principal's office, right? There's this sense of accountability and authority that's like, uh-oh. When you're a kid in school, you do not want to hear that you're being called into the principal's office, do you? Would you recoil in horror or rejoice in hope? The answer to that question says a lot about who you think God is. What do we think about him? Remember, the Lord approached Moses and Israel declaring, I am, in the context of merciful and powerful deliverance. Jesus now approaches his disciples with the exact same intent. He's meaning to manifest his divine glory. In what way? Speaking a merciful word of comfort and assurance with his presence. He's providing in himself instant deliverance from the contrary elements. Christian, this is the I am who has drawn near to you and me in Jesus Christ. This is who he is. Are you ever overwhelmed like the disciples? Maybe even right after you have sinned and you're just crushed again by the weight of condemnation. Maybe it's stresses and trials from life circumstances, deep pains, relational. Look to Jesus and treasure his presence in those very circumstances. Let's resolve, friends, brothers and sisters, to welcome him into our boat in those very moments of condemnation and stress and pain and anxiety. He is there with us. Do you know that? He's there with us speaking these gracious words of comfort. These are not empty words from a far-off, vain, kind of well-meaning well-wisher just saying, oh, don't be afraid. These are the words of the world-creating power of the one who holds the universe together, coming near, coming near. And it's true that in one sense, the prospect of the presence of God is a terrifying thing. Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, for judgment, he still is a consuming fire. How then can we have confidence and assurance when he draws near? Well, for Israel in the Exodus, he drew near to make a gracious covenant with them. They were his people of promise. And it's the same thing for us, friends. That covenant mercy is our lifeline. Just as we sang about that glorious song after our prayer of confession, Christ came to secure that covenant of mercy with all of us who believe. Because of his sacrificial death for us, our sin against God is fully covered. And we have only blessing and security in his presence. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that today? So wrapped in that blanket of merciful covenant security, let's resolve to go to him when we're overwhelmed. Go to him. He wants to assure us. His first word for us is not, what's wrong with you? Even if we've sinned, it's not this hands folded, what's wrong with you? His disciples are weak and confused and afraid. Look at how he treats them. Take courage, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. The I Am is with you. Have you ever had experiences like that, Christian, in your life, that the circumstances of the world were swirling around you? And kind of on paper, so to speak, you should have been absolutely undone with stress, anxiety, pain. But for some reason, in your heart, you just had this profound peace because you knew God's covenant nearness to you in Christ. You knew how much he loves you. You knew that he was working all things for good, for your eternal blessing. And you were even kind of surprised by how okay you were. Have you ever had that experience? That can be our experience every time the winds howl, friends, if we will but believe his covenant promises. So Jesus' works show his divine glory, and his divine glory shows up to comfort his overwhelmed disciples. Thirdly, what else, we could ask, what else does his glory come to do? It's sobering. Thirdly, Jesus' divine glory confronts hardened hearts. That's what we see in the rest of verse 51 and verse 52. Jesus' divine glory confronts hardened hearts. Now, like the whole book of Mark, this passage is not just here to teach us about Jesus, but it's also here to teach us about our response to Jesus. What kind of response will we have to him? What do the disciples do after Jesus climbs on board in verse 51? He got on the boat, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. The piling up in the original Greek, it's almost phrased awkwardly. It's like they were overwhelmingly astounded within themselves. You have this internal response of absolute shock. Because, of course, look how he's revealed himself. But verse 52 provides us with the narrator's commentary on why they responded this way. Why do they respond this way? Verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, of course, that reference to the loaves points back to our last account last week, verses 30 to 44, the feeding of the 5,000. What is Mark implying here? That event was supposed to teach them something. The very thing that they're being faulted for not knowing is the identity of their rabbi Jesus, the teacher that they've been following. He is no mere man. He is God himself enfleshed in true humanity. The miraculous feeding was supposed to make that clear enough. This is what Mark is saying. Think about this. What exactly were they supposed to do when they observed that feeding, that miraculous feeding? What should they have been able to do? By watching that miraculous event, that display of power, bending nature to feed multitudes with only a few pieces of food, they should have been able to move up from this particular tangible event in front of them to a general truth about Jesus. They were supposed to move from an event to a principal truth about him. And they were to infer and acknowledge, wow, he must be God. And it wasn't just the feeding of the 5,000. They've seen so many things. There was that feeding. There have been numerous healings and driving out of demons that Jesus has performed. Remember in chapter 4 when he calmed the storm with his words. They have seen so much evidence of divine authority. And what truth is all this supposed to reflect? Jesus is God in the flesh. He has complete lordship over nature. But the problem is that they can see the particular events, but they can't penetrate those events to understand the spiritual truth that those events reflect. All they see is this kind of collection of disjointed happenings, and they can't put it together. Who is this? The nature of Christ, the divine nature, is an invisible thing. It has to be, it's something that's arrived at by putting the evidence together. Remember when I mentioned earlier about Tom Brady? Lately, people have begun calling him the GOAT. The GOAT. Now, that sounds kind of like an insult, doesn't it? But as you may be familiar, GOAT, what it means in this context is greatest of all time. It's an acronym. You hear people arguing about, is LeBron James the GOAT of basketball? No, it's Michael Jordan. You hear all this GOAT talk in sports. Why do people say that about Tom Brady? Well, they say, look at the 7 Super Bowl rings. No one else has more than 4. So do you see what people, the kind of reasoning people are doing when they say he's the greatest? What they're doing is they're making this evaluation. There are these objective, non-controvertible facts I said to you earlier. No one can dispute. Tom Brady led the Patriots to Super Bowl victories in 2001, 2003, 2004, 14, 16, 18, and the Buccaneers in 2020. Those are all particular historical facts. But someone has to take those disjointed facts and sit back and do some reasoning and say and discern a pattern and say, man, that guy really seems to know how to get his team to the Super Bowl. And he seems to really know how to get his team to win the Super Bowl. Indeed, head and shoulders above anyone else who's ever tried it. And again, the subject is much more profound, but that's the kind of evaluation that the disciples and we are supposed to make about Jesus. Jesus did this and that thing in history. The scriptures record all these events. He fed the 5,000. These are eyewitness accounts that met the standards of eyewitness reporting in the ancient world. But the question for us is, so what? What are we going to do with all these details and facts? It is crucially important that we pull the facts together and make the right inference from them. Make the right conclusion. They're not random, disjointed happenings in time. They are signs pointing to this all-important spiritual reality. That he, in fact, is God in the flesh. He's come to dwell with us. He's come to have fellowship with us. And he has come, most importantly, to save us. But the disciples don't see that. They cannot make that leap. Why not? Mark tells us in verse 52, ominously, their hearts were hardened. Now, this is not exactly a new concept in Mark. You may recall back in Mark chapter 4 when we were looking at the parables, Jesus using these symbolic stories to tell the crowds about the kingdom of God. And afterward, the disciples had the good sense to go up to him and ask, what do you mean, Jesus? What are you talking about? We don't get it. And before fulfilling their request, he tells them, now those who don't ask me, they remain confused. They're on the outside. They're never going to penetrate the spiritual reality here. He says about those who would never understand, quote, they may indeed see, but not perceive. And they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, as we said back when we were in that text, Mark is quoting from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. This is God commissioning the prophet to preach to a spiritually blind people who he says are not going to get it, Isaiah. They're not going to get it. And Mark, when he quoted those two verses, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, he actually cut out some of it in the middle, which is okay. For his purposes, he only needed what he put in Mark 4. But what did he skip? It starts with this in Isaiah 6, 10. Make the heart of this people dull. Which is another way of saying, make the heart of this people hard. Both Isaiah and Mark are saying this. There is a kind of seeing and hearing that never gets past mere sense perception, that never gets past the mere outward historic reality of the event. God is telling Isaiah the problem. Why doesn't that happen? They have a hardened heart. The people have a hardened heart. They will see, but they will not perceive. They will not have spiritual understanding. So when Mark says the disciples had a hardened heart, he's referring back to the parables, but he's injecting more of Isaiah to imply to us this problem. He's making this charge. Disciples, you're acting like outsiders who are missing who Jesus is. You're acting like those people who never understand the parables, who remain on the outside. Now, up until this point, we've been calling them insiders because, in fact, they were the people who listened to Jesus sympathetically and humbly. They wanted to know, what do you mean? They didn't have hardened hearts. But now Mark is alerting us to the danger that they're in. Their souls are not properly responsive to Jesus. And so they're unable to piece together the evidence of who he is. So the drama in the narrative of Mark, the drama for the disciples is ratcheting up. Will they be able to piece together Jesus' identity? Or will they have hardened hearts? By chapter 8, Jesus will straight up rebuke the disciples for having hardened hearts and thus failing to understand who he is. So we're headed that way. There's this escalation where Mark tells us they have hardened hearts, and by chapter 8, Jesus will tell them, you have hardened hearts, why don't you understand? Biblically speaking, again, there is a lot of Old Testament precedent here. A hardened heart is a stubborn heart. It's a heart that is dull and stiff and unresponsive to God. The opposite of a hard heart is a soft, sensitive heart. A heart that is willing to believe and receive God and worship and obey him. And in this case, hard hearts often fail to discern spiritual truths from these historical and material fragments, we could say. There's these fragments of events, and they can't pull together and discern, who is this? Who is this? And the scary thing about a hardened heart is that the reason they fail to do that is because ultimately, they don't want that to be true of Jesus. What's going on with a hardened heart is that our intellect, our cognition, is actually interfered with by our desires. They don't want him to be God in the flesh. Jesus says in John 7:17, I think one of the most amazing statements I've ever heard. I will never cease to be astounded by what he says here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching comes from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Isn't that mind-blowing? He says, if you want to do God's will, you will know, you will recognize that I come from God. You will hear in my words that I'm speaking from God. If you don't see the implication, if you don't see God in Jesus, at the end of the day, it's because you don't want to. It's because you don't want to. No, not me, you may say. Even the prospect of that might be offensive to you. Of course, no one thinks that they do this. No one thinks they think like this. We like to think that our intellect functions properly, objectively, with cool and efficient rationality, don't we? We're objective. We can weigh the evidence. But we all know that other people think like this, don't we? We all know other people are prone to this. You may have heard a talk of confirmation bias or motivated reasoning. You may or may not have heard the phrases, but you know the phenomena. We're more likely to think something is true if we agree with it than if we don't. We reason our way to the results that we actually want. We reason our way toward desired outcomes. I mean, psychologists have documented this very well. This is why there's been such a crisis lately about untrustworthy news sources and all this dispute about fake news and everyone going, how do we know who to trust? Well, the problem is, we're so much likelier to think that the things we agree with are true and are factually right. And that happens on every side of any political or cultural divide you want to draw. The stories that get shared quickest are the ones most slanted toward a group's biases. Now, we all know someone like that diehard old school 49ers fan who's still out there trying to argue that Joe Montana is a better quarterback than Tom Brady. That somehow Joe Montana's four rings, somehow still he's a better quarterback than Tom Brady. And nothing you can tell that guy will change his mind. Every fact gets twisted into his narrative, his perspective. Now, if you don't know it in the sports realm, you know it in some other realm, politically or culturally or some other. People will just spin everything to fit the way they see the world. We know that it happens this way. Setting aside trivial sports examples that don't matter, this is how our minds work when we have hardened hearts against Jesus. It actually gets in the way of our cognitive, our mental faculties working right. We can't think correctly if we don't want correctly. We cannot think correctly if we don't desire correctly. If Jesus is God, he is the Lord and Master of all. And if he's the Lord and Master of all, then he has rightful authority over everything, including you and me, every aspect of our lives. And if he has rightful authority over every shred and every corner of our lives, there is a whole lot of other things that we love by nature that are going to be in direct opposition. We will have to give up if this is true of Jesus. False gods, vices, sins, things like gossip, slander, sexual lust, selfishness, greed, pride, so much more. And sadly, because the consequences are so dire, this is why it's such a tragic thing, the consequences could not be more important. There is a whole lot of motivated reasoning that allows people even to sit in church week after week and hear the scriptures, hear passage after passage revealing Jesus' glory and never come to grips with the reality of who he is. And I'll say you'd be shocked to see how prevalent this is even among biblical scholars. There are people who pick through the Gospels with a fine-tooth comb and they study all of the details with laser-like precision and detail, looking at it this way and that. And at the end of the day, they can't spot glory. They do not see glory in Jesus. They can't go from the details to the big picture truth. Who is this? Jesus is the God-man. Worship him. Trust him. Follow him. Rely on him for salvation and refuge. I assure you that whatever you're trying to protect by denying who he is, it is so much better to have him. It is so much better to have him. We sing in our home the hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." One of the lines, "For thee, all the follies of sin I resign." Even talking to my boy Everett, and saying, "What does that mean, Everett?" It means Jesus is so much better than sin. And I assure you, brother or friend, I assure you, if you have not come to know Jesus, Jesus is so much better than whatever you're clinging to. Is sin preventing you from seeing Jesus' divine glory in the scriptures? If you have not settled in and resolved on who the Gospels say Jesus is, you need to ask yourself this very difficult question this morning. Do you want it to be true? Do you want it to be true? If not, I guarantee you, you will never see it. You'll never see who he is. And I cannot adequately describe to you how urgent this matter is, how dire the consequences, how sobering the prospect of missing out on Jesus Christ. You ought to tremble. We all ought to tremble at the danger of a hardened heart. Perhaps the most frightening thing about a hardened heart is that it is progressive. It doesn't stay the way it is. Each time you reject Jesus, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. It gets one degree further from coming to grips with who he really is. It's like a muscle. The more you work it, the stronger it gets. If you don't believe me, just read about Pharaoh in the Exodus. It is a tragic story of a heart that just keeps getting harder. And he keeps getting farther and farther from recognizing who the Lord is. Today, right now, the implication of the progressive nature of a hardened heart is this. Today may be your last opportunity you ever have to stop suppressing the reality of Christ before your heart hits that level of hardness that is beyond recovery. Is that not a frightening thought? If you haven't decisively turned your heart and your life in allegiance to Christ, I tremble even at the prospect that you are listening to this right now if you will reject it. It is a terrifying thing to harden your heart against the Lord. Thankfully, the disciples will eventually get it. They will eventually get it. There's a warning here to us. The disciples' hearts were hardened for now, but that's not how they remained. Even through the Gospel of Mark, the story on the disciples is very mixed. They never totally get it until maybe even the very end. But they'll go on, these same apostles, to found Christ's church. They'll be the ones who proclaim the gospel to the nations. They will be deeply convinced on the other side of the resurrection with the indwelling Holy Spirit of who Jesus Christ is. And the situation for them is far from hopeless, but it's deadly urgent all the same. And it's the same for each one of us. If you don't have a softened heart toward Jesus Christ, the situation is not hopeless for you, but it is deadly urgent. Jesus Christ feeds the needy. He says peace to the frightened. He absorbed sin for the guilty. He purchased heaven for his enemies. He shepherds the vulnerable, teaches the wayward and naive. He communes with the confused and oversees the overwhelmed. So, beloved, Jesus' work shows divine glory that both comforts the overwhelmed and confronts the hardened. If you're hard-hearted this morning, you should be afraid at this prospect. Unless you bend your knee and own Jesus as Lord and King, you will only spin deeper and deeper into the deception that will make you completely unable to see His truth and beauty. But if you're overwhelmed, if you're weak, fear not. Fear not. Jesus is here for you. Grab hold of Him once again by faith. The I Am, the self-existent Creator of all, uncreated, transcendent Lord. He is in the boat with us. He is our Jesus. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we glorify Your name for the supreme manifestation of Your character, Your glory in Jesus Christ. You are so generous to come so near to us in making Your eternal Son one of us, God with us, Emmanuel. We thank You for how in Christ You come near to have mercy. You came near to pay for our sins, to win us away from sin and judgment into life. Father, for everyone who knows Jesus Christ this morning, we pray that our souls would once again be renewed in assurance and relief and comfort because this great transcendent God is so near in Christ, so caring, so compassionate. We pray that every soul who is hardened against You would tremble, that You in Your great power and mercy would break the hardened heart, that You would bend the stiffened knee, and that You would bring about faith and joy in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.